So Martin Luther and the Psalms. Not as much has been written on this subject as on other things. So what I have done is I have often quoted Martin Luther's own words. As I say at the beginning of the article, if you were to Google, for example, Martin Luther and the Psalms, you would encounter lively debate on such issues as, did Luther really advocate the use of man-made hymns to the detriment of the Psalms? And then you would maybe have a discussion on Dietrich Bonhoeffer and the influence that Luther had on his thinking on the Psalms. Or there's that well-known old chestnut, did Luther actually make the statement, why should the devil have all the good music? You can follow that discussion if you Google Martin Luther and the Psalms. And it's inconclusive, by the way, in case you're wondering. So what I'm going to do briefly today, and I'll try and keep an eye on that clock, I'm going to consider our subject under various headings. I have seven, some are shorter than others, I'll be glad to know. First of all, Luther inherited a long tradition of praise, both personal and public, using the Psalms in Latin. One example of that is a little collection called the Seven Psalms. It's the seven penitential psalms. When they were put together in that form is not known. But I remember when I was studying English at Queen's University, we read that medieval classic Piers Plowman by William Langdale, written sometime in the 1300s, where he talks about the importance of preachers having with them a copy of the Seven Psalms. And there's a fascinating reference by Luther in that letter that was mentioned earlier, the letter to Peter Weskendorf, his barber. He used to have great discussions with his barber. I don't know how you get on with your barber these days, but Luther would enjoy his visits to the barber, and they would bring up all these deep matters for discussion. And he asked Luther, how do I cope with prayer during times when I'm feeling spiritually depressed? Luther writes back to his friend Weskendorf the barber, when I feel I have become cool and joyless in prayer, I take my little psalter and hurry to my room. And as time permits, I say quietly to myself some psalms, just as a child might do. Luther went on actually to publish a commentary on the Seven Psalms. But you can picture him there with this little book in his pocket. And so when he feels he has failed God, when he feels the need to confess, he has this little book with him all the time. So there's a long tradition of praise. Of course, it was all in Latin, and that had to be dealt with at a later stage. Then secondly, as we've heard already today, and Carl Truman brings this out well in his book, Luther and the Christian Life, we know that Luther's expositions of the Psalms and Romans when he became professor of theology between 1512 and 1517, these studies were used by God to bring him to a biblical theology of saving faith. Luther had completed a commentary on the whole book of Psalms by 1517, and when he was summoned to appear before the Diet of Worms in 1521, he was in the midst of expository lectures in the book of Psalms to his students, and he had got as far as Psalm 22. These studies were published in Latin and immediately sold out. But it was, as Truman points out, while he was at this work, that he came to realize the true sinfulness of sin. He had
been taught that sin is like a defect or a weakness that we have. But he saw from his study of the Psalms and from Romans that sin actually means spiritual death. Sinners stand in need of spiritual resurrection. And so for him, the voice of the psalmist is the voice of the awakened sinner who is longing for Christ and who is longing for his salvation. So that was important early on in his career. Thirdly, I want to mention, as part of his groundbreaking work of translating the whole Bible, for him it wasn't just the book of Psalms, but he went on and translated the whole Bible into German. As part of that work, which began in 1521, he had, by 1524, completed up to the Psalter, and the whole Bible appeared in 1534. Now, he was continually revising the Psalter, and he had the assistance of his Wittenberg colleagues, Melanchthon, Bugenhagen, Jonas, Krusiger, Orogallus, and Rohrer. And he called that group, which met every week, his Sanhedrin. But only the changes he approved were to be incorporated in the final edition. In the preface to the Old Testament, he says, "The Hebrew language has gone down so far that even the Jews know little about it." He could never resist having a little go at the Jews. Even the Jews know very little about it, and their glosses and interpretations are not to be trusted. So I think that if the Bible is to come up again, we Christians are the ones who must do the work. Now, I cannot claim that I have got everything, but I venture to say this. This German Bible is plainer and surer at many points than the Latin. So it's true that if the printers do not, as usual, spoil it with their carelessness, the German language has here a better Bible than the Latin language. And I call upon my readers to say whether this is so or not. Fourthly, one of the things that was in my mind when I was choosing out of a list that had been presented, and I chose to speak on Luther and the Psalms, I was wondering, would he have anything to say about the regulative principle and the use of the Psalms in worship? And what I discovered is that he has a very fine statement of the regulative principle of worship. We find it in the introduction to the book of Deuteronomy, and it's worth quoting. Here's what he says. "It is to be observed, in the first place, that Moses provides so exactly for the organization of the people under law as to leave human reason no room to choose a single work of its own or to invent its own form of worship. For he not only teaches fear, love, and trust toward God, but he also provides so many ways of outward worship that no one needs to choose anything else. Now, why, dear sir, does God do that? Because he has taken these people to be his own. He has willed to be their God. So he will so rule them that all their doings will be right in his eyes. If anyone does anything for which God's word has not first given warrant, it counts for nothing before God. It is labor lost. For in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, and in chapter 12, verse 32, he forbids any addition to his laws. And in chapter 12, verse 8, he says that they should not do what seems to them right. The Psalter and the prophets lament the people are doing good works that they themselves have chosen. They were not commanded by God. He cannot and will not suffer those who are his to undertake to do anything that he has not commanded, no matter how good it may be. For obedience, which depends on God's word, is of all works the noblest and best. Since this life, however, cannot be without external forms of worship, he has put before them all those forms and included them in the commandment, so that if they must or would do God any outward service, they might take one of these and not some form of service that they themselves have invented, so they can be sure and certain that their work was done in obedience to God and his word. Thus they are prevented on every hand from following their own reason and free will in doing good and living in a way that pleases God. And yet room, place, and form are so determined and prescribed that they cannot complain that they must follow the example of alien worship. That is because they don't know how God wants them to worship. So he says, God makes it clear with regard to his worship. In his exhortation to the clergy at Augsburg in 1530, he rigorously applied the regulative principle. I don't have time to go through the lists. In some ways, theologically, it would make your hair curl to see a lot of the stuff that was being done and had to be swept away in a great root and branch reform. So he listed, I'm not going to list them, but he listed 32 biblical subjects which are currently being neglected and have been neglected for years. And they should immediately be taken up by the clergy. And then he lists 114 abominable things, he says, in parish churches, which must be swept away as part of a root and branch reform. Although he does say, I wish to retain the fine Latin songs for the seasons of the year, even though these are being drowned out by the new sacred songs which are coming on the market. So it's clear that Luther is not applying the regulative principle of worship to include exclusive psalmody. But it's interesting to see his honesty in this whole matter. In his book, The Formula of Mass and Communion for the Church at Wittenberg in 1523, he says, I wish as many of the songs as possible to be in the vernacular which the people should sing. For who doubts that once upon a time all the people sang these, which now only the choir sings? These songs may be sung on alternate days, now Latin, now the vernacular, until the entire Mass should be made vernacular. Poets, he calls upon German poets. The poets are wanting among us, or they're not known yet, who will be able to put together pleasingly pious and spiritual songs, as Paul calls them in Colossians 3:16, which are worthy to be used by all the people in the Church of God. So we see that he is concerned that they have scriptural forms of worship. And then someone had asked him about a particular man-made composition, and he writes, it's proper to sing that. He mentions the hymn in German. But he says, you must omit a small part, which was added by someone of the cult of St. Barbara. Who was St. Barbara? She was a legendary martyr, one of the patron saints who protected from thunderstorms. And so that had crept into this hymn which was being used, and he says it's got to be cut out. This part of the psalm is superfluous. We just have this problem that not all writers of these songs are, as he says, dignified. So German poets rise up and provide pious poems for us. Luther himself decided to lead the way. By the end of 1523, he had composed some 24 hymns, which were published in a little book issued at Wittenberg, and which included his famous paraphrase of Psalm 46, which went on to become the battle song of the Reformation, Ein feister Berg ist unser Gott, a mighty fortress is our God, Psalm 46. In the preface, Luther writes, "The singing of spiritual hymns is a goodly thing and it pleases God, especially psalm singing." St. Paul instituted this in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15, which is an interesting exposition of that passage where Paul is talking about speaking and singing in foreign languages and says, "I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my mind." So he says, Paul is making that clear, that the singing of that which has been given by God is worthy. He exhorts the people to sing these songs and the psalms heartily to the Lord in order that God's word and Christian teaching may be propagated by this means. And then he says, "I greatly desire the youth who should and must be trained in music and other proper useful arts to have something whereby they may be weaned away and freed from these love ballads and worldly carnal songs which are so frequent, and instead of these learn something beneficial." In 1529, Luther felt compelled to issue another preface to his collection because some writers had been revising and supplementing his own work. And he says, "They're threatening to completely submerge my work by the addition of bungling heads, and the good in my work is going to be lost, and the good for nothing kept in use." And then his comment was typically Luther. He said, "Ah, well, you will always find mice droppings mixed with the peppercorns." I don't know if that's been your experience now or not. He's just showing us how that which man composes and writes can lead us astray. So he teaches in general the regular principle of worship, and he's also aware of a certain tension between the detailed application of this and the desire that he had for order and uniformity in worship. So in a letter to the Livonian believers entitled Concerning Public Worship and Unity, 1525, he insists that, quote, "External regulations in the services, such as singing, can disunite believers. Practices and forms, these are adiaphral, they're indifferent, neither right nor wrong. And liberty in deciding matters connected with worship must rest with the local congregation. Therefore, sing uniformly, according to a common use, the same in one place as in another." Now, that statement about practices and forms being adiaphral or indifferent, that would appear to conflict with earlier statements that we read that he made with regard to the regulative principle of worship. I think it's significant that when you go to the end of his life, to the year 1545, that was about a year before his death, he wrote a preface to the Psalter, in which he said this: "Every Christian who would abound in prayer and piety ought in all reason to make the Psalter his manual. And moreover, it were well if every Christian so used it and were so expert in it as to have it word for word by heart. For indeed the truth is that everything that a pious heart can desire to ask in prayer, it here finds psalms and words to match, so aptly and so sweetly that no man, no, nor all the men in all the world, will be able to devise forms of words so good and so devout. Already it looks as if everybody is beginning to compose paraphrases of the Psalter according to their own devotional feelings, and they're seeking to have their work made famous and in general use in the church, as if the Psalter were some wretched trifle of a thing. If care be not taken, the Psalter will come to be despised as it was before. Now I admit some of those new compositions are good, but it is to be presumed that the Psalter is better. Yes, the best. One who has learned to pray the Psalter aright, has learned to pray well, far above all other prayers. And it is my opinion that if any man will but make a trial in earnest of the Psalter, he will very soon bid other pious forms adieu and say, ah, they have not the sap, they have not the strength, the heart, the fire that I find in the Psalter. They are too cold, too hard for my taste. Our blessed Lord, who gave us the Psalter, who teaches us to use it in prayer, may he grant us also the spirit of prayer and of grace, that with gladness and earnest faith we may pray mightily and without ceasing, for we have so much need. And has he not commanded us? Will he not have it at our hands? To him then be the praise, honor, and glory forever and ever. Amen. Fifthly, in his setting forth of a Reformed liturgy, Luther advocates the use of psalms in the vernacular. This is to go back over something that we already have mentioned. But, for example, in his publication, The Ordering of Divine Worship in the Congregation, he states, quote, when the lesson and its exposition have lasted a half hour or so, the congregation shall immediately unite in giving thanks to God, in praising him, and in prayer for the fruit of the word. For this purpose, the psalms should be used, and it shall be the duty of the pastors to appoint the psalms to be used every day, morning and evening. In the formula of Mass and Communion for the Church at Wittenberg, he states, let the entire Psalter, divided into parts, remain in use. Three psalms for matins, that's for morning worship, three for vespers, evening worship. It is fitting, nay necessary, that the young people of our churches be accustomed to reading and hearing and learning the psalms. Sixthly, Luther turned to the Psalms to find guidance regarding the political issues of the day. Perhaps the best known is his exposition and application of Psalm 82, which was published in April 1530 and was a bestseller by June time. This is the year of the Diet of Augsburg, when the whole relationship of the church and the state was a very hot issue, very hotly debated. And he seeks to set forth biblical political theory. Here's what he says is the role of the state. You might compare how things are in our day. The role of the state, he said, the role of the ruler is, number one, to support the word of God. Number two, to administer justice. And number three, to protect his subjects. Would it were so still today. So he also goes on to discuss controversial issues such as what role does the state have in putting down heresy, those who teach sedition, those who deny articles of the faith, and it's all fascinating reading, and I commend it to you in its full form. That brings me, seventhly and finally, to a preface to the Psalter that Luther wrote in 1530, having completed its translation. The context of what he says, as he writes here, he says, the context is the very many books that are now being peddled around, especially legends of the saints, books of examples and stories. The world seemingly is filled with them now, he says. And the Psalter has been lying, as it were, under a bench, and in such darkness that not one psalm was rightly understood. He's almost echoing what happened in the days of King Josiah, when the scriptures, you remember, the book of the law, the first five books, were lost of all places in the temple. And then he says, yet when the Psalter was finally opened, it gave off such a precious fragrance. So he's almost speaking there about Mary, you remember, with her alabaster box, and how that fragrance filled the house. And he says, there was such a precious fragrance that all true pious hearts felt the power in these words and immediately loved them, and they loved the book from which they came. And so I hold, he says, that no book of examples or legends of the saints finer than the Psalter has ever come or will come to the earth. Here we find not only what the saints have done, but we find also what he has done who is the head of all the saints. And we find what the saints are still doing, the attitude they must take toward God and towards their friends and towards their enemies, and how they conduct themselves in dangers and sufferings. The Psalter ought to be a dear and beloved book, if only because it promises Christ's death and resurrection so clearly, and so typifies his kingdom and the condition and nature of all Christendom, that it might well be called a little Bible. I have a notion, he says, that the Holy Spirit wanted to take the trouble to compile a short Bible for all Christendom, for all saints. Thus, whosoever could not read the whole Bible would have here almost an entire summary of the Bible comprised in this one book. But above all this, the Psalter has this fine quality, virtue and quality. It gives forth so sweet a fragrance when one reads it, because it tells us not only the words, the works of the saints, but it tells us their words, how they spoke with God, how they prayed, how they still must speak and pray. Those other books of legends and examples compared to the Psalter present us with dumb saints, but the Psalter pictures bold, living saints. Moreover, the Psalter does still more than this. It presents us not the simple common speech of the saints, but the best of their language, that which they use when they talk with God himself, with great earnestness on most important matters. So it lays before us not only their words, but their very hearts, the inmost treasure of their souls. So we can look down to that foundation and look into their hearts and see what kind of men they were, what kind of thoughts they had, how their hearts were set, how they acted in all kinds of situations, when in danger, when in need. And just as I would rather hear what a saint says than see the works he professedly has done, so I would far rather see his heart and the treasure that is in his soul. And that is the richest thing about the saints that the Psalter gives us. We can be certain of how their hearts were towards God and what words they used to God and to every man. And then Luther waxes eloquent. The human heart, he said, is like a ship on a wild sea, driven by storm winds from the four corners of the world. Here, struck with fear and worry about the coming disaster, there comes grief and sadness because of the present evil. Here breathes a breeze of hope and expectation of happiness. There blows security and joy in our present blessings. These storm winds teach us to speak with earnestness. They teach us to open our hearts. They teach us to pour out what lies at the bottom of our hearts. What is the greatest thing in the Psalter but this earnest speaking amid these storm winds of every kind? Where does one find such words of joy as in the Psalms of praise and thanksgiving? There you are looking into the hearts of the saints, as into fair and pleasant gardens, no, as into heaven itself. And there you see what fine and pleasant flowers of the heart spring up from fair and happy thoughts of every kind towards God because of his great benefits. On the other hand, where do you find deeper and more sorrowful and more pitiful words of sadness than in the Psalms of Lamentation? There again, you're looking into the hearts of all the saints, as into death, though as into hell itself. How gloomy and dark it is there, with all kinds of troubled outlooks on the wrath of God. And as was said, it is the best thing of all that they speak these words to God and with God. This gives the words double earnestness and life. Hence it comes that the Psalter is the book of all saints, and everyone in whatever case he is finds in it psalms and words that fit his case and suit him exactly, as though they were put there for his sake only, so that he could not put it better himself. He could not find better words or wish for better. This too is good, for when these words please a man and suit him, he becomes sure that he is in the communion of saints, and that it has gone, that as it has gone with all the saints, so it will go with him, since they are all singing one song with him. Finally, there is in the Psalter security and a well-tried escort, so that one can follow all saints in it without peril. The other books of examples and legends of the saints, they bring forward many works that one cannot imitate. They also bring forward many works that it's dangerous to imitate, and which just start sects and disturbances and lead away from the communion of saints and tear the communion of saints apart. But the Psalter holds out to you the communion of saints, and away from sects, for it teaches you to be of like mind in joy, in fear, in hope, in sorrow, and to think and speak of all the saints as they have thought and spoken. In a word, would you see the Holy Christian Church painted in living color and form and put in one little picture? Then take up the Psalter, and you have a fine, bright, pure mirror that will show you what the Church is, and you will find yourself also in it. And the true nothai seaton, know yourself, and God himself you will find there in his word. So let us see to it then that we thank God for these unspeakable blessings. Let us receive them, let us use them, let us exercise ourselves in them to God's praise and honor, lest we earn something worse. Heretofore, in the time of darkness, what a treasure it would have been if one were able rightly to understand a psalm and to read or hear it in intelligible German. But we did not have that treasure. But now blessed are the eyes that see what we see, and the ears which hear what we hear. And yet, Luther being Luther, couldn't resist. Yet I fear, no, I am sad to say, what we are seeing, that things may be going with us as with the Jews in the wilderness when they said of the bread from heaven, our soul loathes this poor food. We should remember that alongside of that story of blessing stands the story of how they were plagued and died. We should remember lest the same thing happen to us. And so may God, the Father of all grace and mercy, help us through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom be praise and thanks, honor and glory for this Psalter and for all his numberless, unspeakable benefits to all eternity. Amen and amen.